Please be seated. Welcome. Good to see you all here. Great to see people who are visiting, who've been here, been absent for a while. Great to have you guys back. We will be in Hebrews chapter 4 today. We'll also be taking a fun and exciting tour through Leviticus 16. So Leviticus 16 needs to be marked in your Bible as well. Those are the only two places you'll need, Hebrews 4 and Leviticus 16. Let's pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us, and especially the grace that we are continually given through your word. I ask that you help me preach, help me to be faithful to what you have revealed, and help us all listen and receive your word and believe it. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout the book of Hebrews so far, we've taken some opportunities to compare the gospel as the New Testament gives it to us with counterfeits, both modern and ancient. And as we said, several weeks running now, one of the most common counterfeit gospels of the day is the gospel of self. We've heard how it goes. You are truly special. There's nothing you can't do when you put your mind to it. Every resource that you need for happiness, for success, for goodness in this life lies within you. So you need to get to know you, discover who you are, understand your identity, and once you do, then you need to set yourself free to be you, and that will bring you happiness and fulfillment in this life. That's basically justification by self-discovery, not justification by faith. And it's only one more variation on the ancient theme of self-exaltation that began in the garden and continues on and will continue on until Jesus returns. God says, depend on me, trust me. Humanity says, I say, you say, trust you. I'd rather be like you. And so we vaunt ourselves and exalt ourselves and think far better of ourselves than we really are. But because God loves you, and because God loves me, and because God loves us, he speaks. He, as we saw last week, draws his sword. You're in Exodus chapter 4. You'll see what he does with his sword. The word of God in verse 12 is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight. All are naked, exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's mercy on the proud, and that's us, that's me, that's you. God's mercy on the proud is that he opens up our hearts and lets us see who we really are. He speaks. He cuts to your soul. He opens up your thoughts. He lays bare your intentions. He lays your soul bare. He exposes you. It's painful often as he does this. It's painful to be uncovered and to see yourself as you are. I think that's one reason why people often avoid the scriptures and avoid sermons. Avoid hearing the sermons, the scriptures preached. It's painful to see yourself as you are. It's painful to see yourself as God sees you. And yet, what we're going to see today is that the one whose word exposes your soul, whose word exposes your nakedness, by his word also lifts up your gaze from yourself and from your soul, and he turns you to a hill, to a tree, to a cross, to a man. The man is pierced. He also is stripped, exposed for all to see. And you're made to know that the one who pierced you with his word also says that the sin, the darkness, the shame that I have exposed in you, I've taken away. Let down the burden of yourself. Gaze upon my cross, because it is here that I cleanse you. It is here that I wash you. It is here that I make you new forever. And I take your guilt to my tomb. Jesus died on the cross for you. And on the third day, God raised him from the dead, fully satisfied with his sacrifice. And 40 days after that, God lifted him up in the cloud of his own glory. And Christ passed through the heavens to the Father's side, having been brought last week in verses 12 and 13 to despair in ourselves and of ourselves, having been made naked before the eyes of God. The preacher, remember, I think this is a sermon. I think Hebrews is a sermon. The preacher now directs his listeners to Jesus in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. When Jesus breathed his last, if you've read the Gospels, you know this. When he breathed his last, there was a great earthquake. And then the thick, heavy temple curtain, which separated the holy place. And if you have your bulletin, actually, if you look in the front of it, you'll see the tabernacle and you'll see this curtain. The thick, heavy curtain, which separated the holy place where the priests tended lamps and placed bread and burned incense. That thick, heavy curtain separated that place from the Holy of Holies, where God's Spirit dwelt. That curtain tore in two. Now, if you can imagine yourself as a priest working in the temple, that's the tabernacle you have in front of your bulletin there, but the curtain tore in the temple, which is a building made with stone instead of a tent, but the same layout. Imagine yourself as a priest there, a regular priest on duty, on the day that curtain tore in two. Those priests must have been horrified, because to pass through that curtain, or even to peer into that room, for the regular priest, for the regular human being, would mean death. God's holiness and human guilt does not mix. But there it was. The curtain split open. God's throne room on earth cut open, laid bare for all. And no one died. They could see it, laid bare for them and everyone else. And why? Because the great high priest had finished his work. To understand the language that the author is using here and how the original hearers would have understood it, let's go ahead now and turn to Leviticus 16 and look at the Day of Atonement. We've looked at it before, but we're going to do it in a little more detail this time. Those first few verses there, you can see a very solemn warning. Tell Aaron, your brother, that's Moses' brother, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die. For I'll appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Aaron is God's first appointed high priest. The high priest, as we have said, represents, or in some sense becomes, Israel before God as he does his duties. He bears in on his garments and his shoulders, he bears the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There, the gems representing those 12 tribes are on his breastpiece, his ephod, on his chest. He represents the people before God. The mercy seat that's mentioned in this text, the mercy seat is that space above the Ark of the Covenant that is considered God's spiritual throne here on earth. And Aaron is to go into that place, that Holy of Holies, to intercede, seeking mercy for Israel. But of course, Aaron is also a sinner. Aaron also has guilt. So he must not draw near just any old way that he pleases. Remember Nadab and Abihu, a few chapters earlier, in chapter 10, sought to offer their own offerings in their own ways before God, and God struck them down. Those were Aaron's sons. So preparation must be done in precisely the way God says to do it. You can see those preparations there in verses 3 through 10. Aaron needs to take a bath. He needs to don those high priest's garments and, as we said, step into the role of Israel, as representative of Israel. And he needs to bring a bull for his own sins, a ram most likely for the sins of his family, and two goats for Israel. He's supposed to, if you look down your text, cast lots for the goats. One goat will be for the Lord. One will be for Azazel, probably the name of a demon. We'll talk about that more later. Now in verses 11 through 16, you see that the whole process of offering this offering begins at the sacrificial altar. That's the altar in the courtyard in your diagram. It's outside the tent. Aaron slaughters the bull and presents it for himself. Then he takes a censer and he fills the censer with burning coals, and he takes two handfuls of incense, sweet incense, you can see that in verse 12, and he passes through the courtyard to the holy place. That's the antechamber, the chamber right before the Holy of Holies. He passes through that holy place, and he passes even past the altar of incense, which is right before the curtain, and he goes inside the veil with his censer. You can see that in verse 12. Into the Holy of Holies. And there he puts incense, he says in verse 13, on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he doesn't die. That cloud is to shield Aaron's eyes so he doesn't see the holiness of God and die. That's what it's for. Now he has to then return. He goes back outside for the blood of the bull, and he passes back again to the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. This time, or by now, covered in smoke, shielding him. And verse 14 tells us he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger in the front of the mercy seat on the east side. He shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Seven is, as we know, the biblical number that reflects completeness. Everything up to this point, all that Aaron has done is for his own survival. It's so that he can live and make intercession for Israel. But now he goes back to the courtyard in verse 15. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That's the one that was for the Lord, the goat that was for the Lord. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering. That's for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Same thing. Verse 16, thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. The blood cleanses the altar and the tent, which have been stained by the guilt of the people and the priests, so that God's Spirit might continue to dwell among his people. But notice, God remains, Aaron does not. Aaron does not linger. Aaron leaves as soon as his work is done. He doesn't want to be in there very long. Aaron bears Israel away from God's presence quickly. The mercy seat under the old covenant is not a resting place. It's a place of blood and smoke and terror. The blood of a goat and a bull doesn't change that. The process or the ritual is not over yet. Now he goes to that goat that we were talking about a minute ago, devoted to Azazel. And you can see in verse 21, Aaron lays both hands on the head of the live goat, confesses over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and he shall put them on the head of the goat, send that goat into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area. There's a transfer there. Israel's guilt is placed on the head of the goat, and the goat bearing that guilt is driven away. The first goat dies for the people's sins. The second goat removes the people's sins. Now, the last thing I want you to notice in this text, and is also crucial, is that as the high priest works, well, I guess the question is, what do the people do? And look down at verse 29. They afflict themselves. That is, they fast and they do no work. They fast and they do no work. Now, if you've ever fasted before, you might be thinking to yourself, now, wait a minute, fasting is quite a lot of work. It feels like work anyway because you have to strain not to eat. But think about what might be going on here in this text. We eat in order to live. Putting food in our mouth sustains our lives. It's one of the ways that we continue to gain strength and all that we need for this life and this journey. But on this day, the instruction is, you rest and do nothing to save yourself, nothing to sustain yourself. You don't do any work at all. Why? Well, look at verse 30. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You rest, the high priest will do the work for you. Now, having that whole sequence, that process, that ritual in mind, let's now turn back to Hebrews chapter 4 and look at verse 14 again, having that background in our head. We, that's you and me, we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens. We don't have a high priest in Jerusalem who one day a year passes through the veil, trembling with fire and blood and fear. The sacrifice, that sacrifice that he offered was powerless to remove guilt. Otherwise, it would have been done once for all. But the next year, that high priest or his son will have to pass through that earthly tabernacle, that earthly temple, again with more blood and more smoke and more sacrifice, hidden in clouds of incense, and then fleeing, running away, getting out of there as soon as the work was done. There was never any lasting peace with God through that old priesthood. No rest in his presence. But the author says, you, by contrast, you and me, you who believe in Jesus Christ, you have a great high priest, to whom your sins were transferred like that goat, who was driven outside the camp, who took your sins away, and who also offered his own blood for your guilt. In Christ, the two things prefigured by the two goats are made real in his sacrifice. And when he breathed his last, he did not merely pass through the veil. The veil was ripped in two. And he was raised again. And then bearing your name on his shoulders, he passed through not the earthly temple, but he passed through the heavens to the Father's throne. And he's not hidden when God raises him up, when he ascends into heaven on the clouds. He's not hidden by clouds of incense. He's lifted up and he's enthroned on clouds of glory. And there he remains. He's still there. He sat down next to the Father, and he remains. He sits. He rests. Every sin that his word exposed in you, up in verses 12 and 13, cleansed. Your guilt forever removed. But I keep sinning, you might say. Yes, you do. And he remains at his Father's side to intercede for you. And you with him. His one sacrifice, and this is going to be a theme that our author takes all the way through the rest of this book. His one sacrifice has saved you to the uttermost. Guilt forever removed, sin forever cleansed. And so the question that the author is implicitly asking those who are reading this or listening to this in the first century is, why on earth would you go back to the temple in Jerusalem? Why on earth would you go back to the old priesthood? Why on earth would you go back to that unending cycle of impotent sacrifices? Mere shadows of the one sacrifice that has now been made. You have the great high priest who remains at the Father's side for you. He is, we're told there in verse 14, Jesus, the Son of God. Chapters 1 through 4 of Hebrews have been all about the superiority of Jesus as the Son. God spoke once through the prophets, but now he speaks by his Son. God's angels are his servants, but Jesus is God's Son. Moses was a faithful servant in all of God's house. Jesus, the Son, is the builder of the house. Joshua led Israel into Canaan, but Jesus, God's Son, brings you into God's rest. The kings of Israel were sometimes called sons of God because they reigned on God's behalf. But Jesus is not a son, he is the Son. The exact imprint of God's nature. And that is the claim that infuriated the Jews who didn't believe him. When he claimed to be God's son, they said this to him in John chapter 10. It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. You, being a man, make yourself God. That's the claim also for which the Jewish Christians who are receiving this letter are being persecuted. That's why they're facing hatred and alienation, and they've lost their homes and families and their place in the synagogues, because they agree and they affirm and they confirm and they profess that yes, Jesus is the Son of God. That title is an offense. It carries with it exclusion. If Jesus is the Son of God, Caesar isn't. If Jesus is the Son of God, Muhammad, who refused to acknowledge Jesus' sonship, isn't a prophet. If Jesus is the Son of God, those who practice Judaism still today do not worship the true God, because no one who denies the Son has the Father, we've been told in 1 John chapter 2. That confession that Jesus is the Son of God, it is an exclusive one and it is an offensive one. But unless you hold to it, you cannot have the Father. That makes sense, I think, if we just think about it for a minute in human terms. If you say, Matt, I'd really like to be your friend. I'd really like to hang out with you and be buddies, but you know what? I hate your son. I don't want your son around the house. So when I come over, you send your son out. No. You say that you can't be my friend. And so in a congregation to like the one to which this letter is sent, it's wavering and wondering, should we hold on? Should we hold on? He says, yes, let us hold fast to our confession. The word confession there is homologia. It's basically the substance of the faith that was given to them by the apostles. What they taught you, hold on to that. Everything they said is true, and it's all about the Son. You can't let go of a little bit of that and not also let go of a little bit of the Son. So if you want to hold on to the Son, you must hold on to the confession, the faith, the true doctrine that was delivered by the apostles, or you cannot have the Son. Hold fast then. Hold on to him. Rest in him. Do no work. Fast from self-preserving compromises. It's easier. It would have been easier for them, and it's easier for us. It would have been it's less divisive. It's more tolerant and affirming to give in here and to give in there. And people love you very much when you do. But as I said, and I think this whole point here is that when you do, when you let go with even a jot or a tittle of what's been revealed, you let go of Christ. And so you must hold on. And you might ask here, how is it possible not to doubt sometimes? How is it possible to resist the pull of compromise? How is it possible not to compromise in the way I live my life out in the world? How is it possible to hold fast? Well, verse 15 answers that question. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, you might think, having passed through the heavens, that he is distant and uncaring and unconcerned. Does Jesus care that I lost my job? Does he care that I'm exhausted? Does he care that I'm anxious about everything and I just can't stop worrying? That I'm lonely or depressed? Does that matter to him? Or even, you know, his word has just exposed the depth of my sin. I see that. He sees that. He sees what I watched. He sees what I said. He sees what I thought and what I did. He's pierced to my heart. He sees me. So maybe he knows what I'm going through, but maybe he just says, well, you deserve what you get. How can I possibly come to him? What if the hole that I'm living in is the hole that I've dug myself? How can I possibly come to him? Well, because he sympathizes with your weakness. Now, sympathy here is more than pity. It's the word being used is a little bit more like our word empathy than sympathy. You don't have a high priest, in other words, who is unable or unwilling to be with you, even in the pit that you've dug for yourself, and to lift you out. And the word weakness here, and this is a wonderful truth, the word weakness here encompasses both moral weakness, but all other kind of weakness too. Every kind of infirmity or weakness that you struggle with, this word encompasses. Fear, weariness, stress, frustration, sorrow. God the Son knew your weaknesses perfectly before he became incarnate. He did. He's omniscient. But now, having become incarnate, he knows them and has experienced them as a man. The loss of a friend, the death of a parent, a broken friendship, loneliness, weariness, anxiety. He knows these as you do, and he sympathizes with you. That's the remarkable thing. He doesn't consider your weakness and say, well, you better shape up. Sometimes I think people pray thinking that that's what God is saying. They go to him when they've done something wrong or they're in a moment of weakness, and they think God's up there to say, well, hey, you need to adjust that attitude. Stop being lazy. Get over your weakness. You know, how long have you been crying about that now? Can't you get over that? You don't want to approach this high priest and say, I'm tired, I'm frustrated, I'm sad, I'm sinning, and I keep sinning the same thing. I keep doing it over and over again, but I promise I'll not do it anymore. I promise I'll get better. Don't go to him and say that. First, it's a lie. But second, that's not what he's asking you to do. He does not want you to come to him in order to better yourself. He is your helper. He is your rock. He is your sympathetic friend. You go to him in your weakness, and he sympathizes with you. He is one who, in every respect, verse 15, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, wait a minute. How can Jesus be fully human without also being a sinner? Isn't that, don't all human beings sin? So how can he be human without sin? Do you think people are sinning in heaven? No, right? So, and in heaven, I would say you're fully human. So sin is not constituent of human nature. Sin is the twisting of human nature. Jesus' humanity is full and untwisted. And this text tells us that he faced all of our temptations and never sinned. Now, you might say here, well, if I were God, I wouldn't sin either. So big deal. But no, Jesus endured every temptation that we do as a man, so that he might hold fast where Adam fell, so that as our priest, as our representative, his obedience would stand as if it were yours. He was tempted in every way, in every category of temptation he faced. Now, you might wonder, how can a sinless person ever really endure temptation? It doesn't make sense that he could do that, because our experience of temptation is always that when you sin, it gets worse, and we keep falling and falling and falling into deeper levels of temptation because of our sins. So how is it possible that a sinless person could ever really endure and pass through every temptation without sin, or know what that's like? Well, I'll give you an example. And Anne warned me I shouldn't give this example, but I'm just going to do it and see how it flies. when Anne was pregnant, she'd always fret about the possibility of a C-section, because apparently if you get a C-section, then most likely the next pregnancy you have, you have to have a C-section too. And she always thought it would be better for the baby not to have a C-section to come out. But you saw today at Christian Ed that I don't understand the science of stuff very well. But anyway, she didn't want a C-section, and she was always worried about that with every pregnancy. And as she would talk to me and fret about it, I would be thinking, why don't you want a C-section? Where's the downside in that? They totally numb the lower part of your body and cut the sucker out. You don't have to have it come out of your body. That's so much easier. If I were a woman, I would be saying, give me a C-section right now. I don't understand what the problem is. I want the least pain possible. You know, I had an operation on my leg about 4 years ago, and I made the nurse give me little numbing shots around my vein so I wouldn't feel the IV go in. because I can't stand that little bit of pain. And so what that means about me is I will never know the full extent of some kinds of pain. And that's probably true for all of us. We can only take so much. We never go to the end of it. And so we'll never know. We'll probably pass out before we get to the full extent of pain. But the same thing is true with regard to temptation. You will never know the fullness, the full strength of temptation because you give in too quickly. And so do I. When things get tough, we say, okay, I'll go ahead and do it. Jesus never did. And so what that means is he bore the full brunt and power of temptation to the uttermost. He knows temptation then in a way that you never will. And then get this, this is the remarkable thing about this passage. Knowing temptation, having passed through to the end, having been victorious over every temptation there is, he doesn't say to you when you come to him, hey, I endured it. What's your problem? Come on, I showed you how to do it. I also think that's how sometimes Christians come to Jesus. Well, he came to show me how to be a good person, and now it's up to me to really try and do it. And when I don't, he's really, really mad at me. No, he sees you tempted. He sees you falling and falling and falling. He sees you crushed by the weight of temptation and sin, and he loves you. When you come to him ashamed of yet another defeat, he doesn't shake his head and glower. He is the author of the parable of the prodigal son. That was his. He knows what you have done with his inheritance. He knows how you spent it. He knows that you have nothing left. And still, he scans the horizon for you. And when you come, he stretches out his wounded arms to embrace you. Because you're his son or his daughter. You have a tender high priest who sympathizes with your weakness, who died for your sins. And so the author is saying, come. Why wouldn't you come? Let us then with confidence, he says in verse 16, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. This is an invitation into the true Holy of Holies. And it's an invitation to come with confidence. And the word there could also be translated boldness. And you might think when you read that, isn't that arrogant? Isn't that proud? Who could walk in boldly into the Holy of Holies? What basis do we have for boldness? And it is true, if you remain back in verse 13, naked and exposed, you have no reason to come boldly. Don't even come. But Jesus promises, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You are guilty, but he has been judged in your place, and there is no more judgment left. Do you believe this? Do you believe this promise? Joshua and Caleb believed God's promise and entered into his rest. So may you. Not because of you or any good thing that you've done. The source of your boldness, the source of your confidence, is the promise of God and the work of Christ, your high priest. You don't do anything. Remember the fearsome throne room of God that we talked about earlier. The high priest hidden by clouds, bearing blood, trembling, fleeing when his work was done. Jesus has turned that Holy of Holies into, look at those words, the throne of grace. The throne of grace. His blood has cleansed you, washed you. And so let us flee to him. The high priest in the old covenant fled away from him. And as soon as his work was done, this commands us to flee to him with our sins and our weaknesses, not away from him. Later on, the author of Hebrews will say that the mountain of wrath and storm, Mount Sinai, has become Zion because of Christ's work. The new Jerusalem, the golden city, gates flung open for all who will come. You will find sympathy there. But not just sympathy. Let us go that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Jesus pierces and lays open your heart in verses 12 and 13, but then he lifts your face to his remedy. His body broken, the curtain torn, the temple open wide, and there with him you find mercy. That is, you don't get what you deserve. You sin and sin again and sin again and sin again. Come. He will not demand that you pay. Your debt has been forgiven. The price has been paid. You will find mercy. You're broken by your sin. Come to him. And when your time of need, when you're feeling that shame and guilt, come to him and find and receive mercy. But not only mercy, also grace. He not only forgives you, but he lavishes you with gifts, undeserved favors in your time of need. What that means is he not only forgives your sins, but he gives you the status of his righteousness. And even more than that, he comes alongside of you and he will do in you what you cannot do for yourself. So when you found yourself weakened by anxiety and fear or doubt, sin, whatever it might be, he not only forgives you, but he also comes to be with you and lift you out of that thing. He favors you with his grace. He will give you what you cannot earn. Your Maker and your Redeemer has thrown open his temple, and he's prepared a room for you. He has robes for you to wear, and a ring for your finger, and a salve for every wound. Will you not come? Will you not come? We will stop here. Let's pray. Father, this invitation was to people who profess faith. That's who this letter was written to. And those of us who have faith, I know that we always already sit with you at your right hand with Christ. But there are still times when, because of our sins and our weaknesses and our fears, we don't feel fit to come to you, and we're not. But we have a sympathetic and great high priest. You have invited us to come with boldness and confidence. Lord, help us to take you at your word, to come to you with our weaknesses and our sins. Lord, for those who may never have come to you, I pray that you might use your word today to pierce their heart and draw them to your Son, Jesus, and into your holy throne room. And I pray all of this in his name. Amen.